My wife and kids are wonderful artists, and they can draw with ease where I myself struggle to even pin down a decent-looking stick figure. And one of the things that I've noticed when they're drawing is their willingness to spend a lot of time shading in areas that they've already sketched out. To me, it seems like a lot of tedious work going over the same area again and again until it's fleshed out just right. But the end result is a drawing which contains greater depth, contrast, and an ability to direct a viewer's eye to a specific focal point. And so as we approach Leviticus chapter 6 and 7, I'll be honest, it is going to seem a little bit tedious, and you might be tempted to think, like, didn't we just cover all of these exact same offerings? Like, why is God circling back to the same stuff again? Why are we just repeating the same thing? Well, answer is, God is a master artist. He is a master artist, and the repetition isn't for nothing. God is spending some time shading out the first five offerings so that we might gain greater depth, contrast, and have our eyes directed upon the offerings from the focal point of the priesthood. When you look back at the previous opening statements to each one of the offerings, what you'll notice is the instruction is primarily directed to the general assembly of Israel so that they might know how to draw near to God's presence there in the tabernacle. There were some minor instructions given to the priests throughout the first five chapters, but primarily it was directed to the entire congregation. And just to get a sampling of this, if you look back at Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 2, notice whom is being addressed. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the general assembly, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, directed to the general assembly. Leviticus 2, verse 1, we move into the grain offering, and it says, when anyone, it's just a carryover of the general assembly, offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour. Leviticus 4, verse 2, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally. And so the initial introduction of the Levitical offerings throughout the first five chapters are all given with a particular emphasis for the entire congregation. But now, as we come to Leviticus chapter 6, verse 8, and all the way on through to chapter 7, verse 38, the primary focus of the aforementioned offerings, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering, are all now going to be recapitulated and shaded in with a primary focus for the priests. And yes, there'll be some minor instruction for the congregation too. And just so you can see this transition taking place within the text, look at Leviticus 6, verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. It's now directed to the priest, not the general assembly. Leviticus 6, verse 14, and this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it. And Leviticus 6, verses 24 through 25, also the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying. And since we spent a lot of time unpacking all of these offerings in our previous studies, we will read through this section a little bit quicker, and then we'll note the particular differences that are being shaded in for us to focus in upon. So Leviticus 6, picking up in verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning. And the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen trousers, and he shall put on his body and take up the ashes of the burnt offering, which the fire has consumed on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. And he shall take off his garments, put on other garments, and carry out the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order on it, and he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. And so here we have specific rules for the priest regarding the burnt or the ascension offering. And the focus of the burnt offering is shifted from the individual who's seeking to bring that offering just to approach the Lord to the priests as they present the burnt offering as a part of Israel's national daily offerings. On a daily basis, the priests would offer up evening and morning a burnt offering. Evening and morning, they'd offer up a grain offering. Notice the instruction in verse 9. The burnt offering shall be on the altar all night until morning. And in verse 12, it says, every morning they shall lay a new offering on the altar. And three times a command is given for the fire on the altar to burn continually. Now, it might seem strange to a Western ear to hear the evening offering mentioned first with the morning offering mentioned last. But we need to keep in mind the biblical order of creation regarding a day, which is evening, then morning. In Genesis chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And that phrase is repeated throughout the creation week. The creation of the heavens and the earth begins in darkness, with the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep. And it wasn't until later on, in the first day of creation, that God said, let there be light. So in the mind of the Hebrew, the proper chronological order for a day is not midnight to midnight. It's neither morning and then evening. That's typically how we think, like the beginning is the morning, we end in the evening. It's always evening, then morning. And just as a little side note, the biblical order of evening, then morning actually serves humanity with a humble framework for understanding that we are first and foremost dependent creatures. We're dependent creatures. We do not begin our day waking up in our own strength, as if we were designed to make it through life in our own self-effort. No, the biblical order reveals we begin every day in a state of humble dependence. Dependence upon a created rest that God himself provides as part of our constitutional makeup. As human beings, we're dependent creatures. I need you to recharge me. I need you. This, I can't make it. I can't do that on my own. So now back to the fire on the altar. It's absolutely outstanding the emphasis that God places upon never allowing the fire to go out upon the altar of the burnt offering. It was to be maintained at all times, because it was to serve as a steadfast and ever-present reminder of God's presence and provision in the heart and life of Israel. This fire would remind Israel, even in the darkest of nights, that God's presence was right there in their midst, and he would not leave them, and he would not forsake them. Think about that. Even on the darkest night, even if you were on the outskirts of the camp, you could look towards the tabernacle, and that fire would be burning. You'd be reminded, God's there. Atonement is available for me. Now, how do we know that this fire was a steadfast reminder of God's glorious and holy presence? Well, we understand this because it was the fiery presence of God himself who descended upon the tabernacle from Mount Sinai, who was the one who initially ignited the fire of this altar from his presence to begin with. Jump ahead to Leviticus chapter 9, and in verse 23, It says, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Verse 24, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. And so we could see the fire, which was always to burn upon the altar, served as an unending reminder of God's presence. It was the very presence of God who appeared in fire that lit the altar. The second thing this unending fire serves to illuminate is that Israel was in ongoing need for atonement. And they would be reminded of God's willingness to provide rebels and sinners with that atonement. Hey, I need atonement. Blow it. It's a reminder. It's there, and it's a reminder that God is willing to provide that. In a sense, the unending fire was a reminder of God's unending, never stopping, 24/7, gracious and long-suffering provision for forgiveness and restoration, which was open and available to all. Any time of the day, any time you could turn to the Lord, He's there. He's willing to forgive. He's willing to restore. Think about it. No matter how bad Israel messed up, even after the golden calf incident, right? All of this instruction is coming after that. God demonstrates that He's willing to ignite the altar where atonement is made. So even after that type of rebellion, God is saying, I'm still willing to do it. This unending fire in their midst was a reminder of God's 24/7 forgiveness and atonement. Additionally, since it was God who ignited the initial fire upon the altar where the sacrifice was burned for atonement and would cause that offering to be created and turned into a well-pleasing aroma unto the Lord, this fire then would forever speak to Israel that atonement and redemption are first and foremost God's work. It's God's work. Man cannot earn it. Sinful man cannot cause himself to be well-pleasing in God's sight. Only God can do that. If they would but turn in faith and trust in the provision of the redemption that He provides, the redemption that He ignites, that He starts, that He consumes and brings through to completion. God can and will make sinful man pleasing in His sight, but that only occurs through a work He Himself ignites and burns through to completion. And when it comes to atonement and humanity's need for redemption, the gates of God's forgiveness and reconciliation are just never closed. They're never closed. That is just truly outstanding. His provision is made available to all, and it is His delight to illuminate the way back into His presence so that even in the darkest of times, men might see their need and turn to Him. So there's a way. God's provided the way. He's illuminating the way. Whether men want to turn by faith and trust in the provision He's made, that's up to them. But God so desires all men to turn to Him. Verse 14 of Leviticus 6. This is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it on the altar before the Lord. He shall take from it his handful of the fine flour of the grain offering with its oil and all the frankincense which is on the grain offering and shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma as a memorial to the Lord. And the remainder of it Aaron and his son shall eat with unleavened bread. It shall be eaten in a holy place. In the court of the tabernacle of meeting, they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy. Like the sin offering and the trespass offering, all the males among the children of Aaron may eat it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings made by fire to the Lord. Everyone who touches them must be holy. And once again, we hear of the provisional portion that is offered to the priest from the grain offering, the tribute offering. But you'll notice here and throughout the instructions given to the sons of Aaron, that God is calling them to have a constant and steadfast heart and mind that is keenly focused in upon making proper, holy distinctions in life between that which is clean and that which is unclean, between that which will defile them and that which will not defile them. They needed to know and distinguish between that which was holy and unholy. Even in the previous section on the burnt offering, we can see that when they were in the tabernacle, they were to have on one set of garments to deal with the ashes inside of the courtyard in a holy manner. And then as they were leaving out, they had to take those garments off, put on different garments to carry them out to a clean place. And so there's just a mindfulness of being clean and being pure and being holy and how to carry and conduct myself out in that fashion. And here we can see the priests are to receive and partake of their provision in a holy fashion. They were to eat this portion in a holy place. And since the New Testament refers to the entire church as a royal priesthood, and since now in Christ we are those who approach near to God, right? We're the one, we can draw all the way on in. The veil of the temple has been torn asunder from top to bottom because of what Christ has done. We can commune with a holy God because of what Christ has done through the true and better offering of his Son. And since that is true, how much more then should we be concerned with making proper holy distinctions in our own life? We should be concerned with this, making it a point to respond and interact with people and the environment around us, the things that have been entrusted into our care, as part of the Lord's provision and goodness in our life. We say, God, how do you want me to handle these things? How can I conduct myself in this world in a way that honors you and pleases you and conduct myself in holiness? How much more should we seek out ways to pursue peace and unity with a holy God and with others, guarding ourselves from becoming defiled by the unclean standards and ways of the world, right? We're called to be in the world, but not of the world. And so we need to have a keen heart and mind that is clued into how to make proper holy distinctions. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, it says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Look at even that. It's like, I need to be able to distinguish in my own heart, like, is a root of bitterness happening here? And if that is happening, that's not good. That can defile me. Lord, help me to conduct my life, even my inner thoughts, in a way that are going to be well-pleasing to you. It's easy to let our guard down and to start taking things in life, God's provision and care and his holy rule in our life, for granted. We can take our jobs for granted. We can take our kids' education for granted. We can take our friendships for granted. And then we might begin to compromise, allowing unclean practices to creep in. But God calls his ministers, he calls his priests, those who enter into his holy presence, to a holy standard. And if you have given your life to Jesus, you are under the provision of his redeeming love. Since that is true, since Christ has opened up a way for us to gain access and commune with God's holy presence once again, then know this: the privilege of knowing and enjoying a holy God should bleed over to seeking out ways we conduct ourselves as those who are under the stewardship of his presence and care and holiness. Why? Because God himself is holy. Fellowshipping and communing with God is a holy thing. And the priests had closer access than just the common person. And the enjoyment of that privilege should bleed over into a heart and mind that is bent upon holy living. I can tell you that before I came to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, I could care what less, you know, I know what music I liked, but I could care less whether or not it was something that pleased the Lord. So if it was just dirty rap music, I'm like, whatever. This is what I want to listen to. All of a sudden, I come to know Christ. And it's like, wait a minute. Do I want to be listening to these lyrics over and over again? Is this something that pleases the Lord? Is this steering my heart and mind in the right direction? And same with certain friends. And so many friends just involved with partying and doing whatever it is. And eventually it became clear to me, they can influence, they're influencing me more for evil than I'm even influencing them for good. And so certain distinctions had to be made to go, I can't be friends with these people on the same level that I once was. And so we have to have our mind sharpened, our hearts sharpened for things like that so that we can conduct ourselves in a way that's going to be well-pleasing to the Lord. Verse 19 of Leviticus 6, and now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is the offering of Aaron and his sons, which they shall offer to the Lord, beginning on the day when he is anointed, 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a daily grain offering, half of it in the morning and half of it at night. It shall be made in a pan with oil when it is mixed. You shall bring it in. The baked pieces of the grain offering you shall offer for a sweet aroma to the Lord. The priest from among his sons who is anointed in his place shall offer it. It's a statute forever to the Lord. It shall be wholly burned, for every grain offering for the priest shall be wholly burned. It shall not be eaten. So now we're given specific instructions upon how the priest was to offer up the grain offering as part of the daily offerings for Israel, but even on a personal level, it says every offering for the priest should be wholly burned. It wasn't like the priests were exempt from offering God-worthy tribute just because they were priests, just because they ministered in the tabernacle. They too had been brought under the good redemptive rule and care of the Lord. But there's a notable difference now when they offer up the grain offering. When they offered God up tribute, none of it, not even the slightest portion of it, would go to a priest. It just wouldn't. It was wholly burned on the altar. Every priest was provided for through the sacrificial system, and certain portions of certain offerings were allotted into their care. When they were brought in from the general congregation for their personal worship, that's how they were cared for, and that's how even the tabernacle and being able to draw near to God's presence was esteemed in their midst. And so that provision would enable their families to be cared for as they devoted themselves to ministering in the life of Israel. And just because their livelihood came from the provisions that were given through the tabernacle and later on the temple, that did not cause them to be exempt from giving in all the ways like the rest of Israel. They were still to give. And when the priests gave their tribute to God, they were to give in such a way that it resembled their fellow Israelite. Their offering was solely unto the Lord. And they themselves would receive no benefit or portion from their own offering. I really do think it's important for those who are in a place of employed or salaried ministry, you know, to make sure that they're giving in a worthy manner that's been entrusted to them. And that they would give in such a way that it's not for their own enrichment. I think it's important because God himself is making statements about that right here. And the New Testament is absolutely clear that anyone who serves in the role of a pastor, anyone who's functioning in that office, must be a man who is not greedy for money. And one of the most telling ways to see if this is true of any potential pastor or any pastor who's currently serving in that role is to examine whether or not a person gives on a regular basis a portion of their finances to the Lord. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, it says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so if you have a minister who is giving on a regular basis to the Lord and the Lord's work, just as everyone that God has brought into his fold, we say, Lord, everything I have is yours. You put into my hand what you want, you take out what you want. Well, that's especially true of ministers as well, too. And where you're making financial investments, that's where your heart's at, right? If all your money is wrapped up in your most precious car, well, when a little scratch happens there, you're like, oh, I'm really highly concerned about it, right? If money is wrapped up in different areas, we're concerned. Our heart is where our money is at. So if we're making investments in the kingdom, you could see, oh, okay. You can start to see where this person's heart is at. Obviously, the sons of Aaron, nor ministers today, are to be giving so that others might see, right? That's not the point. They are to give solely out of a heart to worship, but a certain amount of transparency, even through this public tribute offering, a certain amount of gracious and respectful transparency is needed when evaluating potential pastors or pastors who are currently serving in this area of life. All of this is true for me as well as your pastor. And from the very beginning, it's been my wife and I's desire to maintain transparency within our giving. And so just to be frank with you, what that means is we typically give with a check or we give online. When I used to be, well, I only give in cash only. I'll never have my name attached to it. Because really, I'm like, I don't need to let my left hand know what my right hand is doing. It's not about that. I just want to do this as unto the Lord. But later on in my walk, as I started to serve in leadership roles within the church, I just started to see a need to be transparent, not with everybody, but obviously there's a few people in the church that are in charge of that responsibility. And so there's some transparency there in a discreet, I think, kind way. And I'm not even saying every pastor has to do that. I'm just saying there should be some level of discreet, gracious transparency that's brought about. So even as the priest, they bring in their tribute offering, it's like, well, they're doing it as unto the Lord, but there's a little bit of transparency as to what's going on. And so may the Lord help those who are in places of leadership that is being provided for from the congregation, that they would live out their lives in a way that is holy and demonstrates that they're leading and walking in the same way. Verse 24, Leviticus 6, also the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, the sin offering shall be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten. In the court of the tabernacle of meeting, everyone who touches its flesh must be holy. And when its blood is sprinkled on any garment, you shall wash that on which it was sprinkled in a holy place. But the earthen vessel in which it was boiled shall be broken. And if it is boiled in a bronze pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. All the males among the priests may eat it. It is most holy. But no sin offering from which any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned in the fire. And if you'll remember, when we looked over the sin offering or the purification offering, if the anointed priest sinned or if the entire congregation sinned, then that offering, blood was sprinkled in the holy place before the veil and right there at the altar of incense. If it was just an elder in Israel or a commoner in Israel, the blood would be poured out just at the altar. And if that was the case, a priest could partake some of the portion of that offering. But if the offering went all the way into the tabernacle proper, into that holy place, then they were not to have any of it. It is going to be burned completely. And so we can see some of the same principles for being keenly mindful, for making holy distinctions, going over again. Care and attention was to be given to the life of the one who was presenting the offering. And verse 27 says, everyone who touches its flesh must be holy. So remember, the sin offering is for purifying the very space that sin contaminates. It speaks of a way in which sin not only it pollutes us, but it pollutes the very environment that we live in, and it makes it difficult for other people to approach the Lord, and it contaminates the holy space where a holy God wants to dwell with his people in a clean and holy state. And so a purification or decontamination, as it were, needed to take place. And those who were involved with the process of administering this provision of the sin offering, they themselves needed to be holy. They needed to consider themselves first, lest they fall into contaminating the same area of sacred living that they are attempting to help others with. Does that make sense? And that reminds me of Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load." And so, brothers and sisters, if we are to bear one another's burdens, just as the priests were doing in the tabernacle, oh man, I sinned. I committed something that needs a sin or a purification offering. And the priest is there to help them minister and to deal with that burden and to administrate that. If we're ministering with others who are dealing with sin and we want to help them walk in purity, then we too are going to need to examine ourselves. So, okay, Lord, how am I doing in this? I need to consider myself. The priests were not perfect. They needed God's provision too, right? So the idea is not just being completely sinless and perfect in every way, but the priests were qualified to help, and the priests just needed to be mindful of their holiness and purity themselves. Were they walking and applying God's sacrificial provision for their life on a regular basis so that they were clean, so that they were holy? And they need to be doing that on a regular basis. That is the only path for holiness in a priest's life. As they get contaminated, they were to keep short accounts with the Lord so that God could just continue to cleanse them, continue to work on them, so that they can keep serving and ministering the way that they were supposed to. And only then would they be suitable to help another, just as Paul instructs the church in the churches of Galatia. So we would be mindful, say, "Lord, you know what? I know I'm not perfect, but I need your help, and I've seen how you've helped me here, and I don't want to think that I'm above it all. But if I see a brother or a sister in sin, when I reach out, I would do so in humility, considering myself and just coming before him and saying, 'God, help me to guard my heart in this area too and to minister to them in a delicate and gentle way within their life.'" And now that we made it to the end of chapter 6, I can tell you this, that I fully intended to go all the way to the end of chapter 7, verse 38. But as I was pinning everything down, I was like, I think we're going to be better served if we just continue to shade out God's provision for those next sacrifices next week. Until then, may we be reminded of the fiery presence of God, the very presence of God that has been ignited into the heart and life of the church by God himself, right? It was the Spirit of God who descended upon all of the disciples on that first Pentecost day. God's presence experienced like never before because of what Christ had accomplished, and that's available to all of us. Lord, no way. I have access to your presence like never before. So we need to be reminded as believers in Jesus that God's presence and his provision is available 24/7 to us. We can gain access to him whenever and wherever we're at. We can always draw near to him. God himself lifted up the one who would be wholly consumed upon the cross under God's judgment so that we might receive the atonement that he himself provides, causing all of us to be well-pleasing in his sight. So it's only through Jesus that we can be well-pleasing. It's only through Jesus that we have a righteousness that causes God to go, "Ah, that's That's what I want. And even in the darkest of times, Jesus promised that he'll never leave us nor forsake us, right? All authority in heaven and earth has been entrusted to him. And he's with us even to the end of the age. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He's left the church with another helper, the Holy Spirit, who is one with the Father and one with the Son. The very Spirit of God's presence is right here, dwelling in the midst of the believer's life. And John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 16 through 18, Jesus says this, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." And it's another of the exact same kind, is the idea that's being expressed in the original language. Just like me, exactly as I am one with the Father. Jesus claimed deity himself. He says, another helper of the exact same kind. He'll come, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And so may we seek out ways to live in humility with a heart and a mind that is properly discerned towards making holy distinctions in life, right? As we commune with a holy God, as we embrace and enter into all that Christ has afforded us, as we draw near to the Lord and we learn more of his goodness and his holiness and his purity, and we just go, God, I want more of that in my life. Sin is so deceptive, right? What a little trick. It's actually a great trick. Satan plays on Adam and Eve. The very tree that God said will bring death, the enemy comes and he goes, you know what? If you have it, you'll have real life. If you just partake of it, we're so often deceived. We're like, no, you know what? If I have uncleanness, if I run things in my own power, my own effort, if I choose this, well, that'll bring me life. No, it won't. Holiness, purity, God himself brings life. Lord, help me to see that and help me to have a discerning heart and mind. The only way we're going to have a discerning heart and mind is if we press into all that Christ has afforded us. A restored privilege, right? A restored privilege whereby sinful man might once again draw near to God himself, that we can commune with him and enjoy his presence as God has availed himself to us at any given time to approach him through his Son. Hebrews chapter 13 verses 20 through 21, we'll end on this. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. On that note, let's pray. Lord, oh, you have availed so much to us. And we just see the ways that the Levitical offerings pointed to your goodness and to your presence and to your holiness and your desire to be restored with a people who have rebelled against you, with a people who have sinned, with a people who have polluted and contaminated the entire cosmos, and yet we can see it's your desire to redeem and restore and to correct all of that. And I pray, God, if there's anyone in here who has not turned by faith to trust in your provision, not just acknowledging that the Bible states these things or even saying, yeah, I think these things happened, but if there's anyone who has not personally turned to you by faith to embrace the provision that you've given in Christ, I pray that today would be the day. God, access to you is available 24/7. You've illuminated the way, and all that is needed is for men right where they're at to call upon your name, to turn to you. And so I pray that would happen. And for those who have already done that, we would continue to look to your goodness and your faithfulness and your availability in our life because of what Christ has done. In Jesus' name, amen.